continuing our study of the Christ of the Covenants. Last week, we began our consideration of the unity of the covenants in the Old Testament, and Pastor Biggs showed us a little bit about how the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and Davidic covenants were all related, both structurally and thematically. And hopefully we'll bring out a little bit more of that structural and thematic unity as we go along today. One of the things we learned last week in particular was that the covenants did not replace one another, but built upon one another. So what wound up happening was that as time went on and as the covenants continued throughout the scriptures, we saw that the for instance, the Abrahamic covenant did not replace the Noahic covenant, but built upon it. And the promises that came to pass in the Noahic covenant were foundational for the Abrahamic covenant to work. Thank you. If anybody needs another one, that I'll just have them up here, have these up here for you. So that was all in the Old Testament. Today, what we're going to do is to turn our attention to the new covenant that's been inaugurated in Christ, and we're going to ask the question, which I think we all probably already know the answer to: is this covenant also united with those that went before? So I get to have the fun part of the unity of the covenants, because I get to teach about the new covenant. That's always fun. Let's start in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning considering your covenants and considering your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us as we read your word, as we consider what we find there, that you might teach us, that you might allow us to hear your word with our hearts as well as with our ears. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed by it, that we would come to a greater understanding of you and of the great salvation that you have made for us, and with this greater understanding that we would have a greater love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start off by reading Scripture. There's a few passages that are foundational to today's study that I'd like to start with. Let's start with Hebrews 3. If you're following your outline, we're going to read the first three scripture passages mentioned: Hebrews 3, Hebrews 8, and then Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Okay, and let's turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them out, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, and turning back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, you'll recognize this as we get there, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews quoted it in Hebrews 8. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, so we have a new covenant in that the writer to the Hebrews tells us about. It's a little bit different from the old covenants, the covenants that have gone before. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah as promising this new covenant, and in essence, throughout the book of Hebrews, he's saying that what Jeremiah has prophesied will come to pass has now come. We have a new covenant, and he goes on to talk about this new covenant and how it's better than the old covenants, how we have Christ, who is embodied in this new covenant, and because we have Christ, that's better than what came before. So, just to work through the questions here that we have. How is this new covenant that was promised to Israel a consummate fulfillment of the earlier covenants? Of course, when Pastor Biggs wrote this outline up, he said, "Well, give specific scriptural examples." Does anybody want to take a crack at that? How is this new covenant a consummate fulfillment of the earlier covenants? Well, there's a couple of things that are specific about the former covenants that are fulfilled in this new covenant. One is the law. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about the law being written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, which you'll find it elsewhere in Scripture. This law is a deliberate reference back to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant can be summarized by saying it's about law. That's where the law was given. The law was given through Moses and through the covenant to Moses. So in Jeremiah 31, we see that the law is the same in the new covenant, even though it's administered differently. Jeremiah 31 does not say there will be a new law written on their hearts. It just says that the law of God will be written on their hearts. So it's the same law. So we have a fulfillment of that covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, in the new covenant, because the same law is still applicable. In Jeremiah 32, the next chapter, we'll see a specific reference to the land being referred to under the new covenant. Jeremiah uses the land to refer to the new covenant people of God. Well, the land is again a deliberate reference back to the Abrahamic covenant. If you'll remember, Abraham was promised not only that he would be the father of many nations, but that there would be a land given for the people. And that promise of land came to pass in type under the Mosaic covenant, but it becomes more and more identified throughout the Old Testament with the people of God. So by the time you get to the prophet Isaiah or prophet Jeremiah about the time of the exile, Jeremiah is talking about the land not as the physical dirt and stones and mountains of the land of Israel, but as the people of God. And finally, another place where a new covenant prophecy is given in Ezekiel 34. We see the prospect of a new king merged with the new covenant. That there will be a new king, and that this king will reign over all things. Well, that, of course, is a reference to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was about the king, that we would have a descendant of David who would reign and who would be the king forever. You'll find that in Ezekiel 34 verses 23 and 24. We've already, moving on to the next question, I'm just going to sort of move through the questions here, and of course, this isn't supposed to be lecture format, so feel free to ask questions, feel free to jump in with answers. Yes? It does in an ultimate sense, yes. Yes. We will get to that as we move down the questions, but the specific way that it's fulfilled in Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is speaking of the land, and he refers to it in such a way that he's referring to the land as the new people, as the covenant people. So he's tying the two together and essentially saying that in the new covenant, this promise of land is fulfilled in that there is a people of God. Next question asks us to read Jeremiah 31 and 32. We've read Jeremiah 31, and I've referred to Jeremiah 32 as how the Abrahamic covenant is referred to as the new people of God. In these passages, what's similar but in the Old and New Covenants, and what's going to be different according to the prophet Jeremiah? Well, one of the similarities I've already alluded to, the law is the same. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah talks about the law being written upon the hearts of the people. Well, it's the same law. God's law does not change. So that's a similarity. Difference is that, yes. Yes. The old covenant is the difference is that the law is now written on the hearts of the people, and it's not written on stone, which it was before. This actually, I think, refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we see changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant at Pentecost. If you read in the Old Testament looking for the Holy Spirit, you'll find there are places where the Spirit is specifically referred to as being given to various people, but the general outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people really is something that's reserved for the New Testament. At least the outpouring that we see at Pentecost. So I think that this idea of the law being written on the hearts of the people rather than on stone is a reference to that work. So that's a difference in administration, yes.
I was just going to mention maybe another similarity when Jeremiah says, I will be their God and they shall be my people.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly something that God has told them in the Old Testament as well.
Right.
Right.
And that's something that we'll get to, the idea of I will be their God and they will be my people. One of the things that we're going to talk about as we work through this is that there's a thematic unity to all of the covenants. And I would argue that there's a number of ways that you can look for a single thread through all of the covenants. I would argue that probably one of the best ways is to look at that promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's a unifying theme throughout. You see those words used in just about every covenant. In the covenant to Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and in the new covenant. In the new covenant, it takes on the reality that God is our God and we are his people because he's given himself to us as our inheritance. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's easy to do that with this. This is neat stuff it's easy to jump ahead to the end and start just marveling that God plans this throughout all of history. And made it happen. So let's look at question three. What prophecy in the Old Covenant actually combines all of the ancient covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David into a future covenant expectation? This was in Christ of the Covenants, about the third or fourth page of our section that we're doing today. He spent quite a bit of time on this one. Yep, that's right, Ezekiel 37. Let's go ahead and turn there. Okay, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 26. It says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the lands that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever." Actually, I went on to verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their lands and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Okay. Robertson brings up the fact that what's going on here is this is again a promise of the new covenant, a promise that God will bring about a new covenant, a new people. There's an aspect where he's looking for a relatively short-term fulfillment. Because, as you know, Ezekiel is an exile prophet. He was one of the first group, along with Daniel and the wealthier kind of upper class of Jewish society that was removed to Babylon in the first deportation, and he's in Babylon and he's looking forward to getting back to the land of Israel. So there's an aspect where that's what he's looking forward to here, but there's also an aspect where he's talking about a future people of God that will dwell in the land and that will dwell in this land forever. Because we know in other places that when he talks about when the prophets talk about, you know, everlasting and things like that, they're not necessarily talking about the physical land of Israel. What we see there is that he's talking about a future people of God. Now, where this ties into all of the other covenants is in verse 24. He talks about my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That's a reference to the Davidic king. He's not referring to David specifically. David's been dead for 400 years at this point, or for 300 years, excuse me. But he's referring to that descendant of David, who we know is Christ, who will be king and will be king forever. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. That's again a reference to the law, to the Mosaic covenant. And then the reference to the land, of course, as we've discussed before, is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. So in this one passage, we have all three covenants, all three of the major Old Testament covenants to the people of Israel being tied together and being combined together and combined into this future expectation of a new covenant to come. So let's talk a little bit about this new covenant. When was this new covenant formally inaugurated? With the Lord's Supper, right. Right. And in Luke 22, you see if I can look it up really quickly, it's Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20, Jesus says, I'll go back to verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's the first time that Jesus refers to specifically to the new covenant and the new covenant being inaugurated. I think to some degree he alludes to it before when he's speaking to the woman at the well, when he says that the time is coming and now is when the Lord will seek worshipers for himself and they won't worship here and they won't worship. I'm paraphrasing at this point. This is the Peter's paraphrase version. They won't worship here at Samaria. They won't worship at Jerusalem. But they'll worship in spirit and truth. The idea of being able to worship in spirit and truth, I think, is a reference back to that promise in Jeremiah of the law being written upon the hearts of the people, that they're able to worship in spirit because they will have the Spirit. It's a new covenant promise. But here with the Lord's Supper. As Jesus is about to go to the cross and make the Lord's Supper a reality in his death and resurrection, for the first time he says, "This is the new covenant. The new covenant has come." We also see that in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, there's implications of this for our worship. This changes things. We don't worship the same way that the Old Testament people of God worship. And there's a number of reasons for that. But the big one here is that when we worship, and particularly when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the reality of this new covenant relationship. What we're saying when we have the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus' promises, the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, have really happened, have really come to pass. To some degree, one of the things that's wonderful about the Supper is that God knows that we have a physical aspect to ourselves, and that to some degree we need to see things. We need to touch. We're enabled to touch and to taste and to see that all of these promises that God has given us have really happened, and that He's been faithful, and therefore that's one of the aspects that builds our faith is that we see how He's been faithful, and that we can believe what He has told us. We don't look forward we don't look forward to Christ as in the Old Testament. We are enabled to, we're enabled, in fact, in the new covenants to be in Christ. We have Christ. We have Christ, and we have Him as our Savior, not as a future hope. Okay. Moving to the next question, to number five. We've already read Hebrews 8, so I won't read that again. I would note again in passing that this is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, which we also read. So it says in this passage, particularly in verse 13, that the old covenant is obsolete. Well, we're talking today about the unity of the covenants. We're basically saying we're trying to make the argument that it's all one covenant all the way through, and that things have changed, but in essence it's all one covenant. So what does it mean that it's obsolete? Okay, the promises are fulfilled. I think Robertson would argue that the old covenant being obsolete means that it's fulfilled in Christ. You've got types and shadows throughout the Old Testament that have been replaced by the thing typified. When you have the reality, you don't need illustrations of that reality anymore. You have the real thing itself, and that in that way, yes, the old covenant is obsolete because the things in the old covenant that pointed to Christ are, you no longer need them to see Christ because you have Christ Himself. What else is there anything else that would make you think that the old covenant is obsolete? Yes. Okay. The administration of the old covenant has changed, and that's something that we'll talk about a bit more next week as we talk about the diversity of the covenants, and because one of the things that we need to see as we look at the different covenants is that yes, there's a unifying theme to them, there's a unifying structure, but at the same time they are administered differently. We don't, for instance, have blood sacrifice anymore, because blood sacrifice has been again is a type. The bulls and goats and sheep and all of the many sacrifices commanded in the Mosaic covenant are overtaken. They're types of Christ, and with the sacrifice of Christ, there's no longer a need for another sacrifice. Yes. Right. Yes. The old covenant was broken. It was broken by the people. What winds up happening in the new covenant, which again is wonderful, and you know, again is where the gospel comes in, is that the new covenant is kept in Christ, who's the only one who's able to keep the covenant. And because we're in Christ, we're enabled to keep that covenant too. Not in ourselves, but we're enabled to keep it because Christ kept it, and we're in Him. We've become His people. Wonderful stuff. If one agrees that the old covenant's obsolete, you know, this to me, and the way that Pastor Biggs wrote this to some degree, I think if the old covenant's obsolete, it's sort of, you know, the stake in the heart of dispensationalism to some degree. I mean, how can we believe that there would be literal prophecies and promises yet to be fulfilled if obsolescence means that it's all fulfilled in Christ? One of the things I would point out with this is to notice which epistle we're reading. We're reading the epistle to the Hebrews. It's not written to Gentile believers. It's written to Jewish believers. We don't know for certain who wrote this, but we do know that it's written to Jews. And if the Old Testament promises were yet to be fulfilled for the Jews, why would there have been a letter written to them saying that there is fulfillment in Christ, that all these things have already been fulfilled, that there's a better high priest, that there's a better sacrifice, that there's a better temple to worship in? Just something to think about there. Yes. Right. Yeah, we tend to use the word new as meaning, you know, new and improved and something that you've never seen before, and that's right. The way that new is used in Scripture is that it's a change, but it's a fulfillment more so than something, you know, brand new that was never contemplated before. Right, thank you. Okay, let's go back to the idea of the. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about the Mosaic covenant. Talked about the Davidic covenant, and tried to show a little bit, I think, how all of those kind of flow together and how they're unified not only with one another but with the new covenant. How does the covenant with Noah provide some preservative structure by which this purpose of redemption can be realized? Okay, so you have the structure and the framework of the seasons. That actually, to me, I think this is all from Genesis 8, 21 and 22. But to me, the seasons, you know, we don't see a rainbow every day. The rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah, that you know, God placed his bow in the clouds, and that this was a reminder to us that God is faithful and that he will be faithful to his covenant. And his covenant promise in this case was not to destroy the world again. But what I think is going on here, and the way that it provides a preservative structure, is that God, in Genesis 8, promises not to destroy creation. He promises that he won't change his mind. He promises He basically guarantees that he's going to provide time for his redemptive work, or his redemptive plan, to be worked out, and he'll go on to do that throughout history. To me, one of the things that this particular passage brought out, and that Robertson's explanation of it brought out, was that the seasons are kind of an ongoing evidence of God's covenant faithfulness. The rainbow is kind of singled out there as being evidence of God's covenant faithfulness, but we don't see a rainbow every day. We do see the seasons every day, and the seasons can be just as much a reminder that God is faithful as that rainbow, which I thought was a kind of a neat point that Robertson brought out. We've got constant evidence being put before us, and And one of the things that's helpful to us in as New Covenant believers, as of knowing these old covenants and knowing the types and shadows, is that we see how God is. We see God's faithfulness throughout all these years and hundreds and thousands of years that he took to work out the salvation, his redemptive plan. The covenant with Noah provides the structure by which that can happen. We know that God is not going to. We know because of the covenant with Noah, God's not going to give up. He's not going to say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to change my mind. And God doesn't change anyway. But we know that He's going to be faithful. That He's going to accomplish what He says He's going to do. And in Christ, we see that He has, which brings us to the next question. This is kind of neat how this all segues. How has the seed of the woman triumphed, and how has the seed of the woman yet to triumph? This is one of those kind of neat questions that where you've got one answer that says yes, the seed has triumphed, and one that says well, there's something yet to come. Well, how has the seed of the woman triumphed? Well, Christ has conquered. Yes, Mitch. Right. Okay, he's conquered death, and therefore the penalty for sin under what I would argue is a kind of a proto covenant with Adam. Adam was promised a curse of death if he disobeyed, and he did. And in him we all disobeyed, so that curse is ongoing until Christ comes, and Christ is the one who's able to defeat death. So Christ has conquered death. He's conquered sin. Redemption is accomplished. Christ is enthroned at God's right hand. If one of the things that that I wanted to point out here, and I don't think Robertson goes into this, but I'll throw caution to the wind and mention this myself. If you look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, that should be a familiar passage to all of us. It's the Great Commission. But there's something that Jesus says at the beginning of the Great Commission. We all remember the part of the Great Commission where it says, "Go into all the world." And make disciples, teaching them. I should probably not paraphrase that, but if I'm going to refer to it specifically, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The part that I want to focus on is in verse 18. This is kind of we talk about the Ten Commandments, and everybody remembers the Ten Commandments, but there's a preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 1, which says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There's a preamble to the Great Commission, and Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's been enthroned as the king. That's what the ascension was about. He was being enthroned. He is the king right now. So in that way, the seed of the woman has triumphed. He's sitting at God's right hand as the king. Well, if that's all true, then how can we say that the seed of the woman is yet to triumph?
Not only principally, actually,
Right. Okay. Yeah, there's a, you know, we have Christ enthroned at God's right hand, but we also have the fact that all of God's enemies have not been finally defeated. If you look in Revelation 20 and 21, you see that there is a coming final defeat of God's enemies and a consummation of the kingdom. It's a consummation of kingdom reality that you have in those but this is where we have all the promises that await us of a new Jerusalem, of living in a city whose foundation is God, of living with God, of having Emmanuel, God with us for all eternity. There's a theological concept which is a wonderful thing to grasp hold of, called already not yet. It's already accomplished, but it's not yet fully consummated. And the way that works itself out in Scripture is that we can talk of things that haven't yet happened, of the consummation of all things, of the final judgment, of glory, of being in God's presence forevermore, as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't yet, because it's so certain. It's a mystery, but it's this concept of already not yet. There's a tension because we live between already accomplished and not yet accomplished, and we're to live in light of that which will be accomplished. This gets confusing. That which will be accomplished, but hasn't yet. You know, we see ourselves in some ways, and when we talk about this in relationship to our worship. You know, we're here in Purcellville, Virginia. But when we're here together in worship, we're getting a foretaste of that ultimate worship in heaven. To some degree, we're already there. And again, that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. That our worship, as imperfect as it is the worship of God before His throne. Pretty neat stuff. It sort of gets you right there. So, and I'm having trouble not getting gotten right there, and my wife and my son are sitting there snickering at me. So, you know, it's one of those things when you teach Sunday school and you have teenage sons who like to let Dad know of all the places that he messed up on the way home. So I'll get a critique on the way home. And it'll be a double-barreled critique this time. I used to get just the critique from my wife, but now Andrew is able to give it to me full bore as well. So it makes things better, I think. we'll see how it goes. Okay, so we have this concept of already not yet. The seed of the woman has triumphed. The seed of the woman is yet to triumph at the same time. One of the things that Pastor Biggs put in here that it's subtle, but it's in there. In the first phrase, in the first question, he capitalized seed. In the second, he didn't. The seed of the woman, we see the seed of the woman being referred to in different ways in Scripture. There is an aspect where the seed of the woman throughout Scripture is referring to Christ. Scripture says that there's promises made to Abraham about his offspring, to David about his offspring. And the Scriptures are very specific. He didn't say offsprings, he said offspring, meaning one, which is Christ. Where this idea of the seed not being limited to Christ in the second question comes in, is that because we're in Christ, we're also the seed of the woman. Not to the same extent and in the same way that Christ is, but we're in Him. So there are things where where Christ has triumphed, where we are yet to triumph, but in him we will. So again, this idea of already, not yet. He's triumphed. We're in him. We're going to triumph, but we need to wait for God's timing for that to happen. I can go on about already, not yet, all day. So I'll stop there. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the thematic unity. And I've already sort of mentioned this one. How do the divine covenants in Scripture manifest a thematic unity that proves biblically that there's only one people of God, or one household of God, one Israel of God, etc.? Again, we've already read Hebrews 3. You'll also find this in Galatians 6. So what's the central unifying theme of the covenants? Well, God, yes. God is at the center. Christ is at the center. These are all, I know Pastor Biggs mentioned last week the standard Christian answer. If you answer Jesus to any question, you won't go far wrong. But there is a central theme, and it does deal directly with God. I would argue that the central theme of the covenants is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We see this theme. Robertson argues that this theme is manifested three ways in the different covenants. First of all, there's specific reference to it. You find the words, I will be your God and you will be my people, in each of the covenants at some point. In the Abrahamic covenant, I won't ask you to turn to all of these, but if you want to jot them down for later reference. In the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 17:7, that formula, I will be your God and you will be my people, is used. In the Mosaic covenant, you see it in Exodus 6:6-7, when Moses is being called at the burning bush. You see it again in Leviticus 11:45, and then Moses, in his great sermon in Deuteronomy, refers to it in Deuteronomy 4:20, and in Deuteronomy 29:13. In the Davidic covenant, it's a little bit harder to see because it's not in a passage that's specifically about David, but it does come in later on. You see the words used in 2 Kings 11:17, in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 23:16. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are parallel. And you see it in Ezekiel 34:24, which we talked about this morning. In the New Covenant, you see this in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and again in the passage we read this morning at Hebrews 8:6-13, which again is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. So this theme is explicit. It's explicitly in each of the covenants. So that's a unifying theme. It's also a unifying theme you see this idea of God being our God and we being his people in the dwelling place of God throughout Scripture. And you can, and again, this is one of those things that you can trace throughout Scripture. Look at where God dwells. In the Mosaic covenant in particular, you see the tabernacle. God is making a place, much like we have the Lord's Supper, that we can look and taste and see and experience with our senses God's promises. Well, of course, God isn't contained in a tent, and the people of God knew that, but they were given a type. They were given they all lived in tents. Well, there was a tent right in the center where God dwelt. And they were supposed to understand that even though God couldn't be contained in that little tent, as wonderful as it was, it was a manifestation of his promise that he would dwell among them, that they would be identified with him, that he would be their God, they would be his people. That's you see that in the temple, in which I would argue is part is a change from the Mosaic covenant to the Davidic covenant. You see temple worship, and the temple was the same thing. Now that now you're in the land, and you've got the but you and the capital city is Jerusalem, and there, right in, right at the highest point of the capital city, is this wonderful temple. Again, the people knew God can't. God isn't contained by this building, as wonderful as it is, and with all the gold and the wonder of its construction. But he's there. He's identifying himself as being amongst his people. We see this in the new covenant. We see the new creation, the city of God coming down from heaven, in Revelation 20 and 21. God again is promising to dwell with us. And then the final way that we see this theme manifested in Scripture is that it's embodiment in a single person. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. He dwells with us. And we have, again, He is our God. We are His people. Okay, so that leads us to the last question. And Reese is inevitably close to time, so time. When you're teaching, time is one of those sort of nebulous sort of things. So how do the covenants achieve incarnational unity, and what are the implications of this for our identity as people at KCPC? Well, I think we answered that in the last question, that the covenants ultimately achieve unity and incarnational unity in the person of Christ. He's at the center of all the covenants. When God made covenant with Abraham, when God made covenant with Noah, when He made covenant with Adam, I would argue that God had in mind Christ at that point, and Christ is at the center of all of the covenants. All of the administrations point to Him. All of the types and shadows point to Him. And they're all fulfilled in Him. Well, the implications of that for us are, I think, simple but yet profound. We're in Christ. He is our God, and we're His people. So all of the promises and blessings of the covenant, which He has earned, and of all the covenants throughout history, are ours. Scripture is His story, and by extension, because we're in Him, it's our story as well. So as we work through the Scriptures, it's not just talking about Christ. It is talking about Christ, but it's also talking about us. And that's something that's a profound blessing, and is profoundly change our way of looking at the Scriptures, our way of understanding the Scriptures. We don't so much apply the Scriptures to us as we apply ourselves to the Scriptures. We change, the Scriptures don't change, we change to conform to them and conform to Christ. Okay, so that's we've gotten to question 9. Next week, Pastor Biggs will be back, and he will teach on the diversity of the covenants. I think we've referred to that some these past couple of weeks. You can't talk about the covenants without talking a little bit about diversity. And as we've alluded to this morning, there's some, we've got thematic unity, we've got some structural unity. There's a little bit of difference in administration. I mentioned we don't sacrifice bulls and goats, which you did do in the old covenant, in some of the old covenants. So there's obviously some changes. But I'll let Pastor Biggs talk about that. Are there any questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we marvel as we read Your Word, of your faithfulness to Your people throughout history, faithfulness to a people who had broken Your covenant, who did not deserve your mercy, and yet you were merciful. And you continue to be merciful even to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us as we consider your word, as we seek to understand more and more about you and how you relate to us. And we thank you for the promise that you have become our God and that you have made us your people. We pray all these things in your name. We pray that you would send us out from this place, that you would preserve us in Christ, that he would continue to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, and our great. And we pray that we would understand this, that we would grow in knowledge, and that we would grow in love for you and for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.